First Thessalonians chapter 2, Apostle Paul working on the boys at Thessalonica, and this is a church. I mean, Paul didn't get to spend much time in Thessalonica before he got run out. He was in, preached, and gone. Okay, so other guys going to have to pick up the ball, and they did. But in verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, Paul remembered, is that for this reason, also we constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Last week we spent some time working on the idea of how you can know it's the word of God rather than the word of men. And the prophecies, for example, I mean, there's the foreshadows, the types, so many different ways you can go about it instead of up a step-by-step proof, just like a mathematical proof that shows that the Bible is the word of God and that Jesus Christ is exactly who he claims he is. Now, the modern world that we live in, Western civilization in particular, they know that as soon as you admit that 1 + 1 = 2, you can prove that the Bible is the word of God. And that's why the thrust of the intelligentsia, the pointy hands in the ivory towers serving at taxpayers' expense, that's why they continue to inculcate in society that you can't know that anything is true. Because they know that if 1 + 1 = 2, then you can establish that Jesus is exactly who he claims he is. They don't want to go there. They don't want to go there. We are, as a society, what's described in Romans chapter 1, as overall, we are a society that's refusing to have God in our knowledge any longer. We're a society that's refusing to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is who he is. I always like what it said in Psalm chapter 2. It tells the judges and the kings that they better figure out who's really the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It says, worship the Son. This is the Old Testament Psalms, 1,000 years before Christ. It says, do homage to the Son, lest he become angry. You know, and you perish in the way. But he also says, how blessed are all those who find refuge in him. And refuge in him is where we are. And praise the Lord for that. We know, then, that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, what I want to focus on today is the very last part of verse 13, which says, which performs its work in you who believe. The Bible performs its work in you. Now, that is just an absolutely awesome statement, if you think about it. What it says is you're not alone. That's good to know. You know, that's really good to know when you're fighting your battles. Let's talk about some of the ways that the Word of God performs its work in you. Okay. Now, the first thing I want to talk about is a clean conscience. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, I want to read verses 11 through 14. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. It says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling, those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Well, first thing I want to submit to you is a guilty conscience is what's driving a lot of things that you see on the face of this earth. Not too long ago, I went to the website. It was called the Clinton Body Count. Now I was kind of interested in doing a little research, and so I was backtracking on the number of the dead bodies that followed the Clinton administration, going clear back to the days of Arkansas, and it's well over 60, including a lot of the bodyguards. OK, guys that were bodyguards for Bill, and a lot of Bill's close associates, you know, are part of that body count. Now, I don't know, you know, what's being covered up, but when I see a trail, I know that some sort of animal has been through there. And so when you're looking at a, you know, there's one or two dead bodies, you know, that's one thing. When you see a consistent trail of dead bodies, then you really do think that there's an animal track that you're definitely following. I don't know, I personally have an idea that Barack Obama is going to be your presidential candidate on the Democratic Party ticket. And I think that the vice president candidate will be Hillary Clinton. You know, I have a sneaking suspicion that they'll win. And then I'm asking myself, do I want to be Barack Obama? Now, I mean, I'm not a prophet, nor am I son of a prophet, but, you know, you just see animal tracks and you pay attention to those things. But my real question is, why would there have to be a body count? See, what's the purpose of a dead body? What's the purpose of a dead bodyguard? Does somebody know too much? See, what would drive someone to go to the extent that there would be a body count? See, if a person has to engage in cover-up, what have they got? It's guilty conscience. See, a guilty conscience is a powerful driving force that works throughout the human race. It's why people tell lies. It's why they do all kinds of things. It's guilty conscience. A lot of times why they're angry. You know, and anger is primarily an attempt to shut down another person's logical response. But it is, a lot of times. It's an escape. The fact that, the Bible doesn't have to tell us that there's such a thing as guilty conscience. I mean, why do we even have the word conscience in the English language, for example? Because it's universal. I mean, why can you take, there was a word for conscience in the Greek language, right? That we translate into conscience in English. How can that be? See, mankind knows. Mankind knows there's something in there. There's a little needle in there that's pointing to right or wrong. And people know that. The issue of conscience is the subject of one of Shakespeare's greatest plays, Macbeth. Now, Macbeth is a story of Scotland. And it's a story of how the king of Scotland was coming to visit one of the nobles of Scotland named Macbeth. And so Lord and Lady Macbeth plotted to kill the king while he was, residence in their palace. And they got that accomplished. And then the rest of the play starts working on how the guilty consciences were working through. Both Lord Macbeth and Lady Macbeth. Lady Macbeth went nuts, see, because she kept trying to wash the blood stains of the knife off of her hands, and she couldn't get it off. See, it was her hands was clean, but her conscience, see, was driving her nuts. You know, and sure enough, as was predicted, the wood came, the forest came to the castle, and Lord and Lady Macbeth met their fate. What I thought was really interesting on that was I caught a Paul Harvey rest of the story one night in Great Falls. And he was telling about how Shakespeare was commissioned to write a play for the upcoming inauguration of King James I. Now, James I was actually James the Sixth of Scotland. He was actually the king of Scotland. But he was also the when Queen Elizabeth, the Virgin Queen, that's who Virginia is named after, when she died, she obviously had no heirs. So the King of Scotland was the nearest heir to the throne of England. And so he became James I of England. And Shakespeare then was, I say, is commissioned to write a play in honor of the occasion. And so what Shakespeare did is he searched through the records of the ancestry of James I of England, King James Bible, and he found the very best of that he could find. I mean, you talk about a sordid list of history, murders, fights, infights, destruction. The very best story that he could come up with was Macbeth. And Macbeth is the true story of King James I ancestors in Scotland. Put in play form. What's that tell you about the human race? Now, being of Scots ancestry myself, I think the Scots are probably the best of the best. So if that's what's going on in Scotland, just think whatever else is going on there. You know, I mean, it was pretty exciting. When we went to Scotland, there's Wilsons all over the place. You know, but the human race really is struggling underneath a guilty conscience. That's my point. Now, how do you get rid of it? How do you get rid of a guilty conscience? There are a lot of things you can try. You can go see a shrink, okay, psychologist. You know, they got techniques to try to help people have better consciences. You know, you can try methamphetamines. You know, that'll make you forget things for a while. You try booze on the weekends. I mean, there's a lot of things you can try to get rid of a guilty conscience. But you know what? It's back. You know, a person recovers from a weekend that they can't remember. Guess what? It's back. Bigger than ever. You can't. See, you just can't. That guilty conscience is in you. You can't get rid of it. Only God. Only God can give man a clean conscience. Only God can do that. Now, there's a lot of scripture here in the Hebrews chapter 9 passage that God expects a person to know. He expects him to understand the whole Old Testament principle of sacrifice. The idea that the animal, the blood of the animal, was going to be used in substitute for the soul of mankind. And so, 1,500 years of Old Testament sacrifices at the tabernacle first, and then later at the temple when Solomon built it, and then at the rebuilt temple. See, these sacrifices were going on. The Day of Atonement, the blood of a bull offered first of all for the sins of the high priest, the blood of the goat offered for the sins of the people. These sacrifices went on, see, to start to impress upon the minds of the Israelite people the relationship between the blood of the sacrifice and the rolling away of the sins of the soul of the individual. There's also another Old Testament purification ritual where they'd take a heifer, a red heifer, and burn her to a crisp. See, and they'd take and set the ashes in a special place. And then the priest would pour water through the ashes and collect the water. And then for a purification ritual, he'd take that water and he'd mix it with the blood of a bird. He'd take a bird, crop its neck, and then mix the blood with the water, and then sprinkle it on a house that was to be cleansed, or an individual that was cleansed of leprosy, or whatever. See, all these things were purification rituals that God had them go through to make the connection, so that when Jesus finally comes to the earth, they could. And remember the words of John the Immerser said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now we're getting a connection here. What's a lamb for? It's going to be a sacrifice. So Jesus comes, lives his life, like he predicted there in Mark chapter 10. I was going to go up to Jerusalem, and the chief priests and the elders were going to deliver him over to the Gentiles to mock and kill him. And on the third day, he'd rise again from the dead. See, all this took place. After Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended to glory. It's in glory, then, that he sprinkled his spiritual blood for the cleansing of our sins. Now, that's all built into this little four verses of Scripture here out of Hebrews chapter 9. And that, believe me, is a very quick synopsis of it. The idea was that those Old Testament sacrifices could not give an individual a clean conscience. Could not. Remember David? King David? You know, all time of the year when all armies go out to fight. This year, David says, hey, you guys go on to fight. I say, I'll stick around the palace here. You know, getting a little more up here in years. And so you younger guys, you know, you go ahead and fight. See, the problem is Bathsheba was taking a bath next door on the rooftop. See, and David sees that. And so he sleeps with her and she gets pregnant. See, big problem because she's married to another man. And so David then sends for her husband to come down from the battlefield. Tries to get him to go home to his wife. He won't do it. He said, hey, my brother's in the field. They aren't with their wives, so I'll come on and get to go to my wife. It's not going to happen. See, David's got, you know, he's got a problem, see, because nothing's working. And so he actually sends Uriah the Hittite back with a letter, in his sealed letter in his hand, to the commander of the forces that's going to get Uriah the Hittite killed. And so everything works according to David's plan. David thinks he's got this thing all figured out. See, and so Uriah the Hittite dies, and then David goes and he takes Bathsheba as his wife, and you know, looks like things are rolling. Okay, looks like we got her covered. See, what's the problem here? Guilty conscience. Huh? Thinks he's got it covered. Okay. Well, David knew. And God knew. And God always knows. People like to forget that. Who's, you know, God doesn't exist, okay? You know, it's like a kid, you know. You can't see me. God can't see me, you know. So, David's got this guilty conscience. God knows. So the time comes, and the child born. And the child's not doing well. David is on his face fasting for that child. Because he knows the history of the issue of that child. Earlier, God had made David aware of his sin. You know, through the prophet, you know, God always sends preachers to do the dirty work. You know, that's just, that's how it is. And so David asked for forgiveness. And the prophet said, you're forgiven. As a result of that, David wrote Psalm 51. And he said, look, if I could offer some sort of sacrifice, he said, I'd give it. David knew that there was no Old Testament sacrifice, no purification ritual that could give him a clean conscience. And that's why he's still agitated down the road, even though he's told he's forgiven. You see, there's no provision for clean conscience in the Old Testament. Every single man woke up with the comprehension that when he sinned that day, he was back under the law, and he had no way to get out from underneath that. Under his own power. That's why the writer of Hebrews says that he brought through Jesus Christ a new and a living way, a better way. See, what the sacrifice of Jesus Christ offers is a clean conscience. A clean conscience through the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the Spirit, see, offered himself, offered his blood. the blood of Jesus Christ is going to purchase a clean conscience. There is nothing else on the face of the earth that can do that. Now, how does the knowledge of this come? How does the knowledge of this come? It comes only through the Word of God. You tell me any other way you're going to know that. Now, one of the challenges the Christians have is that the devil keeps trying to come back and suck them back into the area where they feel like they got a dirty conscience again. Because God knows that only people who have clean consciences can serve Him. The devil knows that too. See, how much more, he said, shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to what? To serve the living God. There's nobody with a guilty conscience can serve God, even though they may look outwardly like they are. See, it doesn't work that way. You know, it's a very individual thing. So, what the Satan tries to do then is he tries to convince a Christian that his conscience is still guilty. Because it can paralyze him. It can keep him from being active, keep him from being able to move forward in his life and be able to move forward in the gospel. If your brain is really tied up in knots over the fact that your conscience is driving you nuts, you know, you don't have anything left over to try to bring somebody else to Christ. Just how it works. So, clean conscience is one of the things that the Word of God works on. See, work in you. Now, as a Christian, what you have to do is you have to keep going back to the Word of God in order to have that reaffirmed. Because the negative Niagara Falls that's dumping on your head out here is trying to pull you back in to a situation where you don't feel that good about yourself. And most everybody out there is trying to suck you down to their level. You know, if you're performing at a high level of performance and confidence and clean conscience and positive attitude, and it's a great day and God's on His throne, everybody else is saying, that's too gung-ho. We can't have guys like that on this crew. You know, so they're going to be working to try to tear you down. So what's the Word of God do? It performs its work in you who believe. It's working. You're not alone. Not alone. It's good to know. What else does the Word of God do? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 18. Second Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Now the Bible says that when you have an unveiled face, that is, there's nothing between you and what you see. When you look in the mirror, you see the glory of the Lord. Now that mirror is actually the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians 13, for example, he talks about how Paul could only see at his time in the mirror dimly. That is, not clearly. But after it's complete, then it's face to face. James uses the same picture. He calls it the perfect law in James chapter 1. The idea is that the Word of God is the mirror in which, first of all, you see the glory of Christ, but in which case also you see that reflected glory in you. What if you quit looking? What if you quit looking in the mirror? See, the Bible says that if you behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, you're going to be transformed into that same image. You see the glory of the Lord there, you are being transformed in the inner man into that same image. And the Holy Spirit's involved in that transformation process. Do you think that's humanly possible? What are you going to do to transform your inner person? Well, you reach down there and tweak him every so often. Twang, yeah, it's still on tune. I mean, how do you touch the inner man? You can't do it. Something only God can do. See, and that's the key to Christianity. That is the key to Christianity right there. What happens is that when the transformation really takes place in the inner man, it is reflected in the performance of the outer man. Guaranteed. Now, the question is whether anybody's really going to be looking at that mirror and going to continue to be focusing on the image of Christ in glory in that mirror. Now, let me take you to John chapter 7 for just a second. In conjunction with this. John chapter 7, Jesus has gone up to the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. And he's gone up incognito. That is, he's kind of disguised himself a little bit because this is only about 6 months before his crucifixion is scheduled. And so he's already on the hit list. I mean, they're after him. And so he goes up being disguised. So they don't know. But when he stands up and preaches, you know, his character shines through and his ability to teach shines through. And so in verse 14, for example, of John 7:14, when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. See, the Jews therefore were marveling, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? See, he's up there, he's incognito, hasn't come through the rabbinical schools, you know, who is this guy? Jesus therefore answered them, said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Now here's the line I want to get to here. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it's of God, whether I speak from myself. You see, the Bible is a learn by doing book. You know, the Bible is not a learn by contemplating book. The Bible is a learn by doing book. So what happens, see, is when you see in this mirror the glory of the Lord, and you begin to put it in motion, see, then you're going to know of the teaching, whether it's of God or whether Jesus is speaking of himself. See, the doing of the Word of God involves things like teaching it, involves things like compassion and humility and patience and kindness, all those sort of things. Love. In fact, where you get to put those in practice is being involved in other people's lives. You know, it's that extra phone call. It's that nice card. It's a word of encouragement. It's a pat on the shoulder. It's you know, dropping by. It's bringing something to the house. It's helping somebody when they're down. All those things are involved. See, in this learn by doing book, where you keep your focus fixed on Jesus in glory, then the transformation process takes place in the inner man. The Word of God, see, performs its work in you who believe. That's where it performs it, in you. The idea is that when it performs its work in you, then it begins to work its way outside into the external performance that people can see. Brethren, only God can transform the inner man. Now, how do you prove that there's transformation that's taken place? You can't. Any more than you can prove that an individual is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You can't do it. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God that's our sole guide and directive in these matters. That's why a person wants to be pretty familiar with the book. So they know what the book says. And they do what the book says. You know what I mean? God, take the Lord's Supper, for instance. You know, I mean, is this Jay's Supper or is this the Lord's Supper? Well, I know one thing. I didn't even bake the bread for this stuff, you know. Once in a while, I order communion cups. You know, that's That's my part in it. All right? Whose is that? Well, it's the Lord's Supper. Who designed that? Well, Lord. Does He know what's best for us? He knows what's best. Does He know we need this? Yeah. And He said, so do this in remembrance of Me. Like we might forget if we don't. Now how are you going to have inner transformation if you don't do this? Not going to happen. See, these things are all interconnected here. But the idea is that God does what is humanly impossible. Philippians, book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2:12, he said, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. See, God is in the process of actually strengthening our will and strengthening our ability to perform, to do, to work what He wants accomplished. How is He going to do that apart from His Word? He doesn't. See, basically, God doesn't go where His Word doesn't go. That's why He's kind of interested in making sure that's distributed in all the languages that it's written in and translated into, and all the Canadian forests that are cut down to make sure that the pulp is available for paper for printing this stuff. I mean, who do you think worked with Johann Gutenberg to make sure he could invent the printing press, movable type, and red ink, you know, in Mainz, Germany? See, who do you think made sure that this thing was being distributed? Who do you think makes sure that this still continues to be the world's bestseller? You know, it's too bad it's the bestseller, but not the best read, you know. I mean, there's hope. I mean, anywhere, any place in the face of this earth, a person will read this book and follow this book, then they're going to follow the Lord's will. That's how it works. God is at work in you both to will. See, a lot of times people lack will as Christians. Sometimes just don't have the drive, the discipline. See, God will actually strengthen an individual's will. It's exciting. God is very interested in the performance of His kids. But He knows it's got to start on the inside. That's why Jesus said, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside might become clean also. The Word of God will do that. Now, how are you going to have a clean conscience? See, in other words, Jesus did His side. You know, He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He appeared for 40 days. He ascended to the heavenly tabernacle where He cleansed heaven. The heavenly things themselves were cleansed with the sacrifices of Jesus Christ. Is there a response that we have to make? Is there something we got to do in this process? In order for the Word of God to perform its work in us who believe, is there some sort of participation that we have to do? Like read it? Study it? Memorize it? Like I say, you know, I'm pretty tired today, you know. Had a good weekend, but it's really hard to sleep on an air mattress that's out of air in 2 hours. But it's better than sleeping on the ground. So you know, it just could be that on the way to Great Falls today that Brad Smith's going to have to take over that wheel. It's just possible. And if he does, I'm going to get in the passenger side seat, and I'm going to pull this particular Bible right here, right out, because as I shared, it is exactly the right thickness. And it's going to go right here and that seat's going to tip back, and in a couple seconds I'll be asleep. All right? Now, how much of that Bible you think is going in my skull just because that's what I'm sleeping on? See, it doesn't work that way. See, we have to be active in the process in order for the Word of God to perform its work. See, we got to read it. We got to study it. That's why the classes are so important. That's why everything that we do, you know, even the bulletins, they've got scriptures all over them. See, why are we doing that? It's because we can't think of anything else to put there. See, scripture, see, the Word of God. Jesus said, man not going to live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Sometimes for Christians, it gets boring. You know, if I get too bored, I pick up a Catholic Bible. You know, read it. See what they're doing with it. You know, some of the Catholic translations are pretty good. They don't believe it, but the translations are really good. Yeah, I read all kinds of different kind of versions. You know, if I'm getting too bored with the one I'm currently reading, I'll pick up another one. There's a lot you can learn. Are you really interested? See, is it something you hunger for? Is it something that you know is really your daily bread? It's the Word of God. It's got to be working in you to perform any work. In a Bible on a shelf with a TV on, just is not going to accomplish anything. Just not going to do it. So we got to be active in this process in order for the Word of God to perform its work in us. What do we got to do to have a clean conscience, for example? Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18, way back by Revelation. He said, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Whoa, let's just hold it right there. Okay. Who did he die for? Well, the unjust, the unrighteous. It's us. Okay? Did he have to do that? No. Was he guilty of any crimes? No. So, why did he do it? Well, because he loved us, okay? In order, as he put it, to bring us to God. But having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. There was, Jesus rose from the dead in spirit realm, but before he did rise from the dead, his spirit was in Hades. It was in the good part of Hades, paradise. But he went down there, it says, and made proclamation of the spirits in prison. That's one way of looking at it. Point is, they were once disobedient. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, they estimate maybe 2.5 billion people were wandering on the face of this earth at the time of Noah and the flood. That's based on, you know, the number of years they lived and how many kids they could have had and all that sort of thing. That's why you find human footprints before the flood with dinosaur tracks in Texas. You find human tracks in Kazakhstan. And you find human tracks in New Mexico and in Africa, you know, in the lava beds, volcanic ash, fossilized. I mean, you find tracks of mankind before the flood all over the earth. So there had to be a lot of them. Yeah. Guilty conscience. Every single one was, except for 8, see, were going to be drowned in that flood. If my calculations are right, Noah's grandpappy Methuselah died pounding on the edge of that boat saying, Sonny, let me in. Okay, too late. God already closed the door. During the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. 8. Noah, his wife, 3 sons, their wives. Total 8. And they said, corresponding to that, see, it's an anti-type, immersion now saves you. See, it's not the removal of the dirt from the flesh. It's not cleaning the cooties off your outside skin. See, but it's an appeal to God for a good conscience, a paratema, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The idea is when you go to the waters of immersion as a repentant individual, and one who really believes in the message, when you go down, okay, you go down a sinner. You go down, and the blood of Jesus now starts to wash over your soul. As you come up out of the water, then you are clean. And so it takes the death, it takes the burial, it takes the resurrection of Jesus Christ to save you. And immersion here, as he put it, saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what your immersion is, it's your appeal to God for a clean conscience. It's a legal document that comes across the desk of God, which when he sees, he says he'll honor that. There's a lot of people say, you know, baptism doesn't save you. I find that interesting. Because it says baptism, immersion, now saves you. How can somebody say it doesn't save you? It's kind of interesting. I have in my briefcase, I've got my Spiral Zodiates Hebrew Greek word study. I think Steve Isongo has a sword like that. And I think Sean O'Connell has the same version. But across the top, okay, of two pages, it's kind of quoting 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, all the way across, and then next page. This guy takes the bottom of this page, you know, like 7/8 of it, and the bottom of this page, trying to say why baptism doesn't save you. You know, Peter says it does, takes him this much space to say it does, takes this guy this much space to say it doesn't. I just sometimes don't know who to believe. Well, but what's exciting, see, immersion is where God grants the clean conscience. That's our participation. See, Jesus did it in heaven. Now he's waiting. He said, come on, boys. If you're willing to confess me as Lord, then when you go down that water, then we give you a clean conscience. How about that for some work that the Word of God performs? See, then God's Holy Spirit comes into an individual. One final scripture, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, starting there. He says, since you have, 1 Peter 1, 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. Wow. For sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you've been born again, not of the seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word that's preached to you. See, that word of God is what causes you to be born again to start with. It's what gives you the clean conscience. That's what reveals Jesus Christ to you. That's what transforms you on the inside, makes you the new victorious creature in Christ, and continues to strengthen you so that you can move forward. It really works. Now, maybe somebody here this morning that like to obey that gospel of Jesus Christ. See, in obedience to the truth, as he put, you can't be saved by obedience to falsehood. If you are taught a false plan of salvation, you're lost. And your eternity is not worth messing on. And you can, in obedience to the truth, purify your soul. How about that? See, it ties in with that clean conscience. Purify your soul. If that's something you want, you come as we stand. Come on up here, Andrew. Been studying with Andrew a little bit. He's been slipping over where Ray and Lacey and Jordan and Blake are. And he's an honest guy. And I just personally really appreciate him, and real sincere, and I can assure you he's making every effort to understand. and move forward. And you come here to get immersed, right?
Yes.
Okay. I need you to confess that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
I confess that I do believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
Amen. See. And we're going to dismiss here in just a second, and then Matt Wilson's going to, you know, get the water in the tank and get him immersed. See? So if any of you guys want to stick around, that'll work out good.